I'm back after being released from the nursery last week because I couldn't handle all the kids there. We did pretty good. We had Tweety Bird as a bat, and we had a beach ball, and I had a couple of the guys, but not everybody was ready to sign up with me, so I got released from the nursery. So I'm back in the pulpit. Praise God. You know, it is a beautiful time to be a messenger, to bring the good news, to speak of the light of the Star of Bethlehem. I went out, it's another asteroid weekend or a meteor shower weekend, so I went out the other night about 3:30 and laid on the beach to look up, see the stars, did catch a few, caught one really big one that streaked across the sky. It's over in the Gemini system right now, just a little off the side of Orion there is where you look to see the meteorites, but just looking at the stars and being mindful of the fact that the stars do point us to the gospel that was given to Abraham already, that your descendants will be like the stars of the heaven. Miraculous promises, unbelievable, unbelievable promises, and yet God wants us to trust his word. So every time you see a star, think of Abraham. But every time you see a star, also think of the wise men who came from the ends of the earth, because this is a gospel not just for the Jews, but for Gentiles. It is a gospel for all peoples. And what we're going to look at today in Matthew chapter 1 is sometimes called a dry list of names, the genealogy of Jesus. But in this genealogy, this royal genealogy of Jesus that makes that link back to King David, because Matthew, kind of focusing his gospel towards Jewish people, wants people to be sure that they understand that Jesus is a descendant of King David. He is that long-awaited son of David who will rule and restore the kingdom to Israel. But Matthew, at the same time, includes four women's names in that genealogy. Now, normally when you would give a genealogy, if you're just wondering about this, on the other hand, Luke has a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam. Because Luke, a Gentile, is writing to Gentiles and wants to show how this lineage of Christ goes back to Adam, the first man. And so Jesus is the new second Adam. All right, so Luke makes a definite connection with the Gentile world, but Matthew does both, making a connection to David and starting with Abraham, so to the Jewish people. But very interestingly, Matthew does not ignore the whole gospel story that started with Abraham. Remember, I will bless you to be a blessing to the nations. Israel was never chosen to be exclusive holders of God's grace. Israel was only chosen to be a vessel of God's grace to all people. So Matthew includes that in this royal genealogy that goes back to David and Abraham. He includes, interesting, four women's names. Let me just read this. This is Matthew chapter 1, just the first six verses. We'll see these four names already. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now here's where it gets interesting. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Who's this Tamar? We'll find out. Okay, then Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, from the book of Joshua. Another interesting woman. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, and Obed, father of Jesse, and Jesse, father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Recognize that name, but she doesn't even get said here. So we're going to look at the first of these two names. This is originally set up as a four-part Advent series, looking at these four women. Then on Christmas Eve, we'll look at the Mother Mary herself. But we're going to have to take two here to get through this in the next 2 weeks. So we're going to look at Tamar and Rahab today. And next week we'll look at Ruth and Bathsheba. But notice how these women get introduced into what normally would just be a male genealogy. And normally genealogies were written to give someone their roots and their reputation, to not only make them look royal but important, but especially to be royal and to be important is to have kept your nose clean, to look pure, that this is a pure-blooded royal child who has come from these unquestionable ancestors of royal blood. We know how we, you know, in England especially, they like to follow the royal families and the younger prince who got into trouble in Las Vegas a while back, and then the younger sister of the other prince who just got married, who's now pregnant, legitimately, you know, I can't remember all their names, I don't follow all this stuff, but I follow it just enough in the tabloids to know that even the shirt-tail relatives, when they get in trouble, the paparazzi makes big news of that, because that's gossip, that's good stuff. You know, that sells papers. When royalty is getting in trouble, that sells papers. So the last thing you want to do in a genealogy is bring up anybody's name that might spell trouble. But Matthew does just the opposite. He introduces four women who don't have the best reputation and who are all outsiders. Why does he do that? Well, we'll get back to that in a moment. But let's look at our scripture reading for today. That I especially want to kick off this series with, and that's from Romans. Romans chapter 15. And this explains why certain things are in the Bible. Romans 15, and I'm going to just start at verse 4. Romans 15 at verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through encouragement and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul is preaching to the Romans, where there are both Jews in that great city of the Roman Empire, but also, of course, a lot of Gentiles. And he's already planting the seeds of the church that he wants to grow there, a church of unity between Jews and Gentiles. And so he's saying, remember, everything that's been written in Scriptures was written to encourage us, to teach us something, to bring us together so that with one mouth we might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, more than anyone, wanted to see a unified church, Jews and Gentiles. No, there's no outsiders. There's no royal blood. There's only sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. Those who receive the promise given to Abraham are brothers and sisters in the Lord together by faith, have the same hope, should practice the same love, and have the same joy and peace together. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace so you may overflow with that hope. So we need to see, and that's what Matthew is already teaching the Jews too of his day, by including these Gentile names in the genealogy of Christ. Gentile names in the genealogy of Christ. Tamar, Let's say a little bit about Tamar, and then we'll talk more later about Ruth. Tamar comes into the story in Genesis chapter 38. Now, don't be confused with later there was another Tamar, who was a daughter of King David, who was raped by her own half-brother Ammon, and that's a scandalous story. But if you want to find another scandalous story, find Genesis chapter 38, and there some of you will see the subtitle, Judah and Tamar. This story comes to us in the story, in the grand story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, who kind of carries on the faithful line and takes up most of the rest of the book of Genesis, from Genesis 37 to the end. Joseph is the faithful follower in this family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whereas all of others, Jacob's sons, you know, actually sold their brother Joseph into slavery. And Judah was partially responsible for that. And Judah, though, who later gets the blessing and becomes the chosen one in which the line of David will come forth, Judah, in this chapter 38, is shown not to be such a great guy. Not exactly a faithful patriarch. And it's directly in contrast to the story of Joseph that we have the story of Judah, where what happens is that Judah decides, I'm tired of living with my whole family, all these brothers and their kids, and let me get out of here. So he moves out, goes out on his own, finds a wife from amongst the Canaanites, which he wasn't supposed to do. All right, that's not how we do evangelism, by finding un-Christian mates, okay? That's not the way it's supposed to happen. All right, we want to reach out to people, but we don't do it through marriage. So he clearly is walking outside of the covenant. He finds a wife. She gives him three sons. And then his sons grow up, and it's time to find his son wives. Well, he's still living amongst the Canaanites. So along comes Tamar and marries his first son. Well, what happens? What happens in the story here is that Judah's three sons aren't Christians because they've been raised by a pagan mother. What do you expect? Okay? And yet Tamar seems to be one who, in marrying into the family, has come to an understanding of this Jehovah God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and wants to latch on to that. So she's kind of glad to be married to Judah's son, but Judah's son is wicked. And the text simply says we don't know how he was wicked or what he did, but the Lord put him to death. All right, in the custom of that day, when an oldest brother died, it was the duty of the younger brother to take his wife and to continue to provide for her. And to provide for her is to give her children. But what would happen, the oldest son, you know, always carried the kind of the weight of the inheritance. So in giving children now to his older brother's wife, the second brother, they wouldn't really be his. They'd be claimed as the first brother's. And that would kind of compromise his own goals and ambitions in life. So Onad, the second brother, decides, well, yeah, I'll have sex with her, but I'm not going to procreate. So we have this messy story of how he practices birth control. And I mean, yeah, this is messy. If you want PG-13, folks, or R, it's in the Bible. It's there. And of course, we just read from Romans that all these things were written to encourage us, to give us hope, to give us instruction. So it gets messy. It gets very messy. And God puts Onad to death because he is purposely practicing a form of birth control that will keep heirs for Judah and heirs for his older brother from coming into existence. So he dies. All right, so Judah looks at this and's like, oh boy, you know, two of my boys have married this Tamar and they're both dead now. I've got a third son. By rights, he should be given to her now, if we follow the custom that we're supposed to do. But he says, oh, you know, Tamar, just go back to your own family and live as a widow for a while, and when my younger son grows up, he'll take you. But this doesn't happen. And you can tell from the text that Judah has no intent, you know, because he doesn't want his third son to be struck down dead, too. He's thinking that maybe Tamar is bad luck or something like that, not realizing the own wickedness of his own ways and of his own sons because he never raised them in a godly way with a godly mother. Well, what happens is that Tamar is thus abandoned. She was brought into the covenant And now she's cast out, but she wants back in. She has more longing for the true God of the Hebrews than she does for her old pagan gods. So we don't hear a lot about Tamar, okay, in the Bible. But we hear just enough to know that she's not the one who's on trial here. She's not being judged, even though this is what she does. Since the third son is not given to her by which she can produce children, she decides one day when she hears that Judah himself is going up to shear the sheep after his wife has passed away, knowing that he has needs, okay, she sits along the road and pretends to be a prostitute. And sure enough, Judah, who's after a month is over his wife's passing and is looking for an opportunity, sees a prostitute along the road and says to her, "Hey, let's sleep together." Well, she is playing a game here by which she can, like, kind of like Jacob, her father-in-law before her, grandfather-in-law, she is wrestling with God to get a blessing through the covenant family of Abraham. And so she uses prostitution to lure Judah to sleep with her, and sure enough, she conceives. Well, 3 months down the road, it comes out that, "Hey, Judah, guess what? Your former daughter-in-law, who had been married to your two sons, is pregnant. And she's not married to your other son, so she must have committed adultery or been involved in prostitution. So what do you want to do? Is this if, you know, Judah still has some responsibility over her because she was in the house. And what does he say? He says, "Well, yeah, burn her up. You know, she killed my first two sons. I didn't want to give her to my third son anyway. She's committed prostitution. Burn her up." She sends a message back as they're bringing her out to be burned to say, "Well, the man who owns these things," because she had been very wise when you don't hire a prostitute for nothing. And when you say you're going to give them something, they say, "Well, if you're going to give me a lamb," which would have been common payment in those days, you know, that's how they made a living. He didn't have a lamb with him in his wallet. So she said, "Well, what are you going to give me as a pledge that you'll send me a lamb after this night is over?" And he says, "Well, what do you want?" And she says, "I want the sign of the covenant," which was his cord, his seal, and his staff. So he had left his cord and seal and his staff with this prostitute as a pledge that when he brings the lamb, he'll get that back. Well, when he sent men to go pay his prostitute, they couldn't find her because she was a one-night prostitute. Because it had been Tamar. So when Judah says, "Bring her out and burn her," she says, "Well, whoever owns this staff and this seal and this rope is the man who is the father of my children. You judge whether I should be burned or not." Well, when Judah's presented with the evidence that he's the father, he's convicted. And he does confess in this passage in Genesis 38 that he has been wicked and that she... This is verse 26. "Judah recognized them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give to her my son Shelah.' And he did not sleep with her again." So Judah doesn't, you know, continue. But, of course, Tamar now is pregnant. She gives birth. When it came time to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And she, as she was giving birth, one of them put his hand out. So the midwife took a scarlet thread. Now, this is a very interesting thing that we're going to follow up in the story of Rahab, this scarlet thread. We're going to learn about Rahab, who's also in the institution of prostitution, has a red rope hanging from her window. You might wonder why there are red light districts today. So they took a scarlet thread and they tied it around the hand of the baby that was coming out first to say this one came out first, but when he drew back his hand, his brother got in front and came out before him. So this is how you have broken out. Perez was the name of the child that was actually born first then. And when his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, they gave him the name Zerah. So we have Perez and Zerah, both who appeared in that genealogy. Notice Matthew names both of them, because Perez is the one with the red thread on his wrist, Zerah is the one with the red thread, but Perez actually ends up being the firstborn and the one that carries on the line of Abraham to David to Christ. Now, here is an odd story. Here is an outsider coming into the covenant. Here's the faithful line of Judah not being faithful, But here's an outsider who wants to grab on to God's grace, whatever it takes. Here is Judah, who's willing to trade in the covenant signs for a cheap trick with a prostitute. But here is a woman who's been abandoned, who is willing to hold on to those covenant signs to get what she wants, which is the grace of God, and to be back into the covenant family. What is Matthew teaching us here? Well, in all of this, I think the genealogy, and here, I don't know if you've noticed, there is inserts in the bulletin there that have both the Advent 1 or the Meditation 1 that I'm on right now, and then we're going to sing a song in a moment about hope and expectation and move on to Rahab. But here is the main teaching that comes out of this genealogy and out of this first story of Judah. The hope of redemption is rooted right in these messy stories. Jesus came for sinners, and not only for sinners, he came through sinners. You might say, well, what Matthew is doing in bringing these women into the genealogy of Christ is he's preaching the gospel through a genealogy. I wrote a little line here as I thought about this more. Names with reputations that could have produced the baddest gossip column ever actually get employed by Matthew to present the best gospel genealogy ever. Matthew is preaching the gospel by bringing in these women and their sordid reputations, although they really aren't the bad ones. It's the men associated in their lives that are the bad ones. But regardless, there's all kinds of sin and messed up situations. So the first thing we should see is that Jesus came not only for sinners, but Jesus came through sinners. God stooped to the humility that his son was born from a very earthly mother and father. We don't believe in the Immaculate Conception in Reformed Protestant churches, okay? Mary was a sinner too, as with Joseph, as was their whole line of descendants. All kinds of bad stuff had happened in this royal line of David. And it wasn't any pure blood that brought us the Prince of Peace. It was the very common blood of common people messing up in the everyday things of life and mixed marriages. And yet, there it is. God is a God who does not fail to stoop into our human sinfulness, no matter how messy the situation. The gospel is that God saves sinners in the worst of situations. And that's true as well. Jesus came to save all types of people in all kinds of messy circumstances. Jesus, this is a quote from another guy, Jesus did not only give his blood for the world, Jesus got his blood from the world. All right? He got his blood from this mixed bloodline. So there again, it shows that Jesus didn't just come for the true Jewish, true pure blood Jewish people, but Jesus is always coming for all the nations. He blessed Abraham so that through Abraham all the nations of the earth could be blessed. God always had a plan in the Old Testament as well as the New that he would reach the Gentiles. And Gentiles, you just keep your eyes open as you read Old Testament stories because you think it's always about the children of Israel, about the Hebrews, about the Jews. No, there's all kinds of little hints and ways in which the word is going out to the Gentiles. Israel was always to be that light to the Gentiles, reaching out. And finally, to see, that no matter how great our sin, Jesus has come to save, and Jesus has come to save all people, and Jesus has come to use all people. That people like Tamar, in the way she was first brought into the covenant tent and then cast back out, and then she comes back in a back door, and her sons, Perez and Zerah, are given birth, her twins. And even in the book of Ruth, we'll see next week, that though this is a scandalous story and probably wasn't told a whole lot, it gets into the Bible, It gets into Matthew's genealogy. It also gets into the book of Ruth. By the time of the book of Ruth, this scandalous Genesis story is being told in a covenant way. And when the blessing is given to Ruth and Boaz, who are the father of Obed, Jesse, and then David, it says, "May you be like Perez." So the blessing of Perez, who was this child from the prostitution act, is brought into a blessing by the book of Ruth already. So some people are starting to see God has a bigger plan than just the Jews. God has a plan to use us unlikely human vessels to accomplish his divine will. You know, an evangelist was once asked, "How hard is it to save people?" And he said this, "No, it's not that hard to get them saved. The hard part is getting them lost." Well, aren't they already lost? Well, yeah, but do they know it? We talked about this in the evangelism class that finished up today, too, that sometimes the hardest point of contact with the gospel, with the good news, is getting people to realize that they need it, that they're lost, that they're sinners, that we all have messy situation, we all have messy lives, we all are on the outside, in a sense, until we humble ourselves and realize we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ just as much as the next guy. You know, we think of this shooter and the terrible thing he did. We can think of the Nazis and Hitler, and we can think of all the terrible things that have happened. But Paul said, "But for the grace of God, there go I." We were lost in deep darkness, but Christ, the light of the Jews and the Gentiles, has come, and we can put our hope in him. Let's sing now between the two meditations here. Number 244, come. Looking at Rahab now. Again, amazing that someone who was actually not just a one-night thing, but actually in the industry of prostitution, gets brought into the covenant family at the most critical time in Israel's history, as they are finally entering into the promised land in the book of Joshua. After 40 years of disobedience in the wilderness, the new generation, Joshua and Caleb, the faithful spies who said, we can do what the Lord says, we can conquer this land. The other 10 spies gave a bad report, said, no, we're like grasshoppers to those giants, you know. But after that generation has died, we have the book of Joshua, we have the commissioning of Joshua, and Joshua is ready to go. So in Joshua chapter 2, Joshua does not repeat the mistake that Moses made and of appointing 12 very prominent spies who go on this kind of public espionage and come back and have a congregational meeting about what they found out. Joshua plays things a little closer to his chest and only sends out 2 spies at night. And he says, just go and check out particularly the land across Jordan and Jericho, okay? Because he wants to control the information and not get some kind of bad report that discourages the people. The interesting thing is that in this story, the spies end up at a prostitute's house, but it is the prostitute and her story of faith that becomes the conversion of Israel from a faithless people who were afraid to go into this land of giants to a faithful people who will follow God because, well, we'll get to that in a moment. Here's what, I'm going to start at verse 8 of Joshua chapter 2. Here's what happens between the two spies and Rahab. Before the spies lay down for the night, because Rahab had taken them in, she had hid them, she had told the king's men, oh no, they're gone, you better go out and chase them. Meanwhile, she had hid them up on her roof as an act of loyalty and love and kindness. So before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard, now it's really not about them, it's about their God. We have heard about the Lord We heard about how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, and she's using the covenant name Yahweh there, swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign. Today we're celebrating the signs of the covenant, the Lord's Supper. And there were those same covenant signs, those oaths and those promises. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men answered her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window. And look at verse 18. This rope becomes a scarlet cord. The men said to her, "This oath which you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord." An ordinary rope of rescue now becomes a scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your families into the house, if anyone goes outside of the house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we will not be responsible. All right? But everyone who comes into the house where the scarlet cord, what does this remind you of? The Israelites have just come out of Egypt. They put the blood of the lamb over the doorposts. Anyone that stayed in the house under the blood of the lamb was safe as the angel of death went by. And so it will also be God's covenant of blood is now being given to this prostitute, to this outsider, to this Gentile, and all who will share her faith. You know, it's not that the faith of Rahab saved her family. They had a decision to make too, to come under the blood or not to come under the blood. You know, it's a blessing to be born in the church. It's a blessing to be baptized and be given the sign of the covenant. It's a blessing to be in the presence of God's people as they take the signs of covenant. But each person has individual responsibility before God to come under the blood. And the spies made that perfectly clear. Any of your family members who are outside the house when we attack, if they're not under the in the house with the window with the red cord in it, their blood is going to be on their own heads. But if they're in the house with you, if they believe you, Rahab, if they share your faith, they too will be saved. Joshua says later too, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So we see both avenues of the blessing of being under a covenant tent, but yet there's individual responsibility that is always preached in the gospel. The scarlet cord, the red thread around Zerah's hand, the scarlet cord here. All signs of a God who is doing his plan of reaching out to all peoples. Look at the very end of the story. Then Joshua, they said to Joshua, and the spies come back, okay, they report just to Joshua, they don't have a public meeting about it, okay. They said to Joshua, "Look, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All of the people are melting in fear because of us." Actually, they're melting in fear because of the God of Israel, as the prostitute professed, "For your God is the God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." And all of our courage has failed. We are melting away in fear. Rahab, the story marks a great transition of faith. Now, in God's people, but also through the life of a prostitute. Let's continue the story of Rahab by just reading these other verses. Do they keep their promise, the spies? This is Joshua chapter 6, which is the conquering of Jericho. And at verse 25 of Joshua chapter 6, we read this, "But Joshua spared Rahab, the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she had hid the men that Joshua had sent to spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day." So she who was infamous for being a prostitute, she who was a woman of the night, is already heralded in her own lifetime as a woman of the light. She lives among the Israelites to this day. And not only that, she gets from, as you've seen this title here, Rahab, from fear to faith, from a pagan prostitute's house of shame to the Hebrews Heroes Hall of Fame. Look with me. Look with me at Hebrews 11:31. It's interesting that even in the New Testament, she gets right in this book with all the greats, Abraham, Isaac, Moses. And before the writer of the Hebrews goes on into that, you know, verse 31, Hebrews 31, is actually the last verse where a specific person is mentioned who gets a whole verse. I mean, other people are mentioned in a list. You know, verse 32, what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. But the writer of Hebrews did make sure he had enough time to dedicate one verse to Rahab. By faith, the prostitute, Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And if it's not enough to see already three times that every time Rahab's name is mentioned, look at James 2:25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? That's in that classic James 2, what is real faith? Faith is action. It's not just believing. It's not just saying, oh, I'm a child of Abraham, so I must be saved. No, faith is action, and Rahab showed that. And you know, it's interesting how the biblical writers in recording the story of Rahab, every time her name gets mentioned, it gets mentioned as the prostitute. You might say, could the lady not escape her reputation? Well, yeah, she sure did. She could and she did, because by faith, she moved out of that melting fear of her Canaanite people. She could see that the God of Israel was coming and that he was a mighty God, and she converted. And by converting, that name of shame, prostitute, becomes in the Bible a key word to us to recognize no matter what our past, no matter what our shame, let people say prostitute all they want. The point of the story was not what was past, but the new future that Rahab created for herself by faith and for her family by taking a courageous act and hiding these spies in her house. You might wonder how that happened, how these spies, you know, ended up at her house. It's interesting that, you know, some commentators say that the Hebrew word is a little ambivalent in the story, Joshua 2. And the Hebrew word for prostitute can mean innkeeper. Of course, we see that today, too. Massage parlors can be much more than just massage parlors. So, you know, but Scripture, the rest of Scripture, confirms for us in the Greek that indeed that Hebrew word back in Joshua 2 wasn't just an ordinary innkeeper, but she was a prostitute. She had been reduced to that by her own people. Not by perhaps by her own actions or choices, but oftentimes that was what happened to women who lost a husband. Or a father. Some of you know the story of St. Nick, that St. Nick is called St. Nick because he's thought to have saved three daughters from going into prostitution. Their father, a wealthy man, fell on hard times. He owed all kinds of money. His daughters were going to be sold into prostitution. And St. Nick comes along and threw three bags of gold into their stockings. It's the stretched version. The more orthodox Episcopalian view is a much tender, dear story of rescue of that patriarch, St. Nicholas of Alexandria, who the story of St. Nick and Christmas, Santa Claus, eventually demorphed from. But prostitution is not something anyone would choose, and yet so often sin finds us in these situations. And yet, by faith, not giving in to fear, there is a conversion, there is a change. But it takes an act of courage. It took an act of courage for Rahab to invite in these spies. She probably knew pretty quick what they were up to. And then she had to decide, all right, if I'm found out with these spies in my house, I could lose my head. But maybe these were the first men who had come into her house who didn't look at her that way. The first men of integrity to look at a woman with love and care rather than with lust and use in mind. And so there was a befriending, and there was a trust that grew. And she knew that she was at a crossroads. She could stay with her people and be destroyed, or she could take a risk of courage and trust that this God of Abraham, Isaac, this God of Moses and Joshua would reach out to her too and save her. And indeed, she finds that grace that's reaching out in the Old Testament, that grace that is reaching to all of God's people, that great grace that reaches out to us today, that reaches out to us through the Word made flesh, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who came from that messy lineage. Grace upon grace in the very roots of redemption. Our family trees, our own lives, may not look so nice. They may look very much like what we've looked at today with Tamar and Rahab. Or maybe they look pretty good, and we're pretty proud of that. But we're not being honest about the need in our life. We all have a need for a Savior whose love is beyond what we can fathom, the Savior whose blood was spilled on the cross, just as that red thread that ties the Old Testament gospel story together from Rahab to Tamar, to the blood of the Passover lamb. Are we ready to make that step? Are we ready to have a hope that's so firm, a faith that's so courageous, that we will follow the Lord wherever He goes? You know, the children of Israel, first time, they could only see themselves as grasshoppers against the giants. They turned back. But second time, when through the words of a pagan prostitute who had come to faith, they could hear that, no, the giants are melting away in fear, and we're not grasshoppers. We are the Lord's people. We're God's children. Rahab, Lady of the Night, who became a great ancestral mother of the light, her faith shines over into the camp of the Israelites. Her testimony of, my people are melting away in fear, your people are great, actually encourages those people to take the step of faith. And so in Joshua chapter 3 and 4, we see they cross Jordan. And God performs another miraculous sign, drying up the Jordan just as He had dried up the Red Sea a generation before. What God will do when we step out in faith. You know, the priest, when they came to the river, it was flood stage. And not until their feet came down into the water did the water separate and dry up. And then the Ark of the Covenant, the sign of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, on which were the angels and the mercy seat, on which blood was spread on the Day of Atonement, all those signs of blood, all of that was at the center of everything that Israel did by faith. By faith in a God who was mighty and could do anything, use anybody, save anybody, if only they have hope in Christ alone. If only they will step out in faith alone. That's why I want us, as we come to the table today, when we pass the bread, we're going to sing, "My Faith Looks Up to Thee." I know it's not a Christmas hymn, but it's a hymn of the cross. And the cradle of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, always points us towards the cross. He came to bear our sins. He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so that's how we're going to look up to that Lamb of Calvary when we sing in a moment here. But let me give the